Revelation 4, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. What a powerful description there. Now, you say, well, why do I read that if we're studying John? Well, let me read you just a couple of words about those verses. Very often on stained glass windows and such, gospel writers are represented in symbol by the figures of the four beasts whom the writer of the Revelation saw around the throne. The emblems are variously distributed among the gospel writers, but a common allocation is that the man mentioned, the one the third beast had a face as a man, stands for Mark, which is the plainest, the most straightforward, and the most human of the gospels. The lion, the first beast it said was like a lion. The lion stands for Matthew, for he specially saw Jesus as the Messiah and the lion of the tribe of Judah. The calf stands for Luke, because it's the animal of service and sacrifice. Luke saw Jesus as the great servant of men and the universal sacrifice for all mankind. It ends up in verse 7, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The eagle stands for John, because it alone of all living creatures can look straight into the sun and not be dazzled. John has the most penetrating gaze of all the New Testament writers into the eternal mysteries and the eternal truths and the very mind of God. Many people find themselves closer to God and to Jesus Christ in John than any other book in the world. It is a book on which all can feed their minds and nourish their hearts and rest their souls. I thought that was great. I like it where it says, day and night, they're saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You know, the Bible is a constant testimony. It's a constant declaration that God is holy, 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 that He is the Lord God Almighty. He is that which was and is to come. And the Gospels continually preach that. They perpetually and eternally will preach that, if you will, to all who will listen. Well, go to John chapter, let's go back to John chapter 20. Interesting, I didn't really know. I've never preached through a gospel book as far as from start to finish. I'm not saying I'm going to do that this time, but we may do some of it at least. Anyway, some of y'all might remember I preached a series through the Sermon on the Mount. That was Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That was a long study. It had close to 40, I think, messages in it. As we look at John, though, John is packed full of tremendous truths. And just John chapter 1 alone, it has so much powerful, life-changing truth that you could read that one chapter and come to know the Lord. To be transformed by what you read. It is an amazing chapter. In John chapter 1, we have the history given of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. It says that the same was in the beginning with God, was God. I knew I'd misquote that somehow. Let me read that to you. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We have the activity of Jesus Christ. We have the equality of Jesus Christ with God. In verse number 4, we have the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In verse 6, we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light. It is an amazing chapter, chapter 1. I mean, packed full of truth. And I never realized that John was considered the eagle. Sometimes when you see John's portrait or the portrayal of him, anyway, you'll see an eagle somewhere in that picture. And symbolizing, he was maybe the elite of the gospel writers. And we're going to see possibly why tonight as we consider that. This morning I told you, well, I read a lot of stuff to you and gave you a lot. And I told you to go to John 21, didn't I? John 20, sorry, verse 30. Let's read that, John 20, 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Many other signs. But within John, there are many signs for us to consider. And the word signs there can be translated miracles. But anyway, so we have these signs pointing to Jesus Christ. And then verse 31, the purpose, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through His name. So that's the purpose statement, if you will, of this book. And there's some other things in John that give us some idea of what John was trying to get across. And we'll look at that in just a little bit, okay? But I want to kind of, before we dive into actually John chapter 1, which will be next week, I want us to look at the person who wrote the book of John. Because I think well, number one, I think we can learn some things about John. I think it'll be interesting to you, but I also think it'll be encouraging to you to see how God used this man named John. Go to Matthew chapter number 4, if you will, Matthew chapter 4. And we'll see where John appears on the scene. Matthew chapter 4. Let me read you just a couple. While you're looking for that, I'll read you a couple of general comments. Someone said about the author of the book of John. The author is a Jew who's familiar with Hebrew. He was an apostolic eyewitness, which is really interesting. Matter of fact, as I was reading this afternoon, one of the fellows I was reading brings out certain details of stories that he said the only benefit that those details have really is the author there is giving you a closer and in-depth look. Or for example, when it says that the incense, you know, permeated the room. This guy I was reading this afternoon said, you know, John was in that room. He smelled that incense. He was able to convey that because he was there. And you know, when you're there, it's like, let me give you just and I hope I don't get too sidetracked on this. When my mother was killed, which her birthday was last Wednesday, if you thought I was kind of out of sorts. But when my mother was killed in that accident, they left her body in the road. They didn't work on her. They evidently pronounced her dead when they got to the scene. Well, we received a bill later for like almost $6,000 of all this stuff they did to my mother. So my brother and I went down to the hospital and we said, you know, why do we have this bill? And it listed all these things they did to my mother in the ambulance. And they said, well, you know, your mother was not pronounced dead at the scene. When she was in the ambulance, they did all these things. And then when they got her to the hospital, well, my brother and I weren't there, and I wasn't there. My sister was there. Two of my sisters were at the scene. So when the lady explained it to us, we were like, well, that's not what we were told, but okay, whatever. So the hospital sent us a letter, and my sister read the letter, and I won't tell you how she responded. But anyway, she was like, those people don't know what they're talking about. Our mother laid there in the road with nobody attending to her for over 30 minutes with a blanket over her. Then they got her on the ambulance and supposedly started CPR. That's what they said. And then when they got her to the hospital, they performed a code blue where they shocked her and all that stuff, supposedly. That didn't happen. It just didn't happen. Because they were an eyewitness, they know exactly what happens. That's why we're suing the pants up. No, we're not. But you know what? It helps to be an eyewitness. There's things that you absolutely know for certain. You know, John didn't just write the book of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He also wrote Revelation. John was so convinced. He was so committed. He was so sure that Christ was who he said he was. He was willing to do everything in his power, humanly speaking, to convince other people of it. Boy, we need a lot more people like John. Well, anyway, here's the first account that we find in the Bible. Look in Matthew 4, verse 21. And going on from thence, well, pick it up in verse 18, it'll help a little bit. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I love that. You've heard me maybe preach that message. Follow me, and I will make you. Fill in the blank. We're not all fishers of men as far as the way they were. We are fishers of men to be soul winners. But the Lord will make us into what he's called us to be. And they straightway, or immediately, left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed him. They immediately left the ship, that is their livelihood, their fishing, and they also left their family, their father, and they followed the Lord. The first mention we see of John is a person who was accepting of Christ. He didn't reject him. He didn't question him. It wasn't some kind of speculation, but John accepted the invitation of Jesus Christ. In the very beginning, when John meets the Lord Jesus, he humbles himself and he follows the Lord. I think that speaks something about John. He was convinced in his mind early on. Now, maybe there had been a foundation laid there and maybe someone else had been sharing that with him. I don't know. But we do know that it says they immediately left the ship and their father and they followed him. John was a fisherman. Now, he's not a fisherman like we would say, like guys fish as a hobby. You know, you have a couple of fishing poles and you go down. When we go to the beach, we always see somebody out on the beach, you know, with a fishing pole. That's not what they're talking about. These guys fished for their life. If they didn't catch fish, they didn't make money, they didn't eat, it was that kind of a deal. So that was their livelihood. And so it was a very interesting. Tammy and I the other day, a couple of weeks ago, I was bored out of my gourd and I watched I might ought to say I was bored out of my mind. I was watching a documentary about the salt mines in, I don't even remember where. It was made back in the 50s, but it showed the life of a fisherman back there in 1959. It was horrible. It tracked this man from when he got up. He lived in a hut on the side, and I can't for the life of me remember where it was. But anyway, I Googled the place after I watched it, and Mexican restaurants came up. Several Mexican restaurants came up in Miami. I was like, no, I think I'm with the real place. But anyway, it showed this guy. He gets up in the morning. He takes off out, and they have their nets all lined out there. And these nets are huge, and they're heavy, and it takes 20 guys to lift these nets into these boats. They take it out there, you know, and they throw the nets and they try to get the fish in and all that, and they do their fishing, and they do catch a lot of fish, which that alone was just a lot of hard work. And then they would, after they would get all the fish, they'd bring these nets back in, and there were processes that they were doing the net that I didn't understand. They would beat them for a while and shake them and do all kinds of stuff. And you just look at these guys and they were just thin as a rail. It looked like they'd worked themselves to death. And by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun was beating down on them. It was just extremely hot. And they would continue to work. Some of them would go out and dig salt out of the little area there in the sea. It was about waist deep, and they'd dig salt. But anyway, then they'd go home. And here's what was interesting. When these fishermen would go home, it said most fishermen go home at night. They would sit down at a table about this big, alone. Their wife would come and put a little piece of fish about that big on their plate with some maybe a little bit of water, and they never speak a word to one another. They say that the fishermen's eat in silence. They'd sit down and they'd eat, and they wouldn't say anything to their kids or their wife. Then they would go to bed. That was their life. You know, I got to thinking, my life's not that bad. Think about that. That's what they did day in and day out. Now, I know it was probably a little bit different here in this time, maybe. But let me just say this. I wrote down a couple of things about our fishermen. It was just really hard work. Especially, and just back to that little documentary, when they would bring the fish in, the lady, they would pour them in baskets. These ladies, some of them not no bigger than this, they would put these massive baskets of fish on their heads and they'd walk without even holding it on with their hands. They'd have these big old baskets of fish on their head. I thought to myself, good night, no wonder she's so short. I mean, man, that thing's holding her down to the ground and she's walking along, and they go and they hawk those fish to their neighboring villages and they sell them. That's how they make their livelihood. It was hard work. Think about this. A fisherman, if it is for his life, it's a hard way to make a living. It's not only hard work, it's a hard way to live. It all depends on the environment and the weather and all kinds of different things. You know, you've read in the Bible where they fished all night and didn't take anything. You remember those stories? And there's nothing they can do about that as far as their human wisdom goes, and the Lord shows up and tells them to fish in another spot and they actually get a great catch. But it's just a hard world to live in if you're a fisherman. But let me tell you something just about John as a fisherman. The fishermen were people who were very persistent. They didn't give up easily because their life depended on it. They would keep at it and keep at it until they found some kind of draught, if you will, some kind of product that they could sell. They were a persistent kind of a people. When the Lord Jesus selected His disciples, let me tell you, He didn't select them on a whim. He selected some guys who were going to be persistent in the face of opposition. Now, I grew up fishing. Matter of fact, I hate to say it, there were a couple times I missed some of my school because I would go early in the morning and go down the river and go fishing. And I'd show up late. I only did that, I think, once or twice because I was afraid they were going to kill me. But you know, I'd love to fish. But if your life depended on it, you would have to be extremely persistent. And John here, I believe, is a guy who was persistent. Not only are fishermen persistent, but they're patient people. Those of you that like to fish, and I love to fish, I don't do it that much anymore, but I really do enjoy fishing. Patient because you got to keep changing your bait, you got to keep changing your spots, you got to keep trying different methods. You just got to keep on trying because, you know, you're hoping it's going to pay off. Now, Marshall's going to be down here tomorrow late, probably. I hate to say it, but every time I take him out fishing, he does better than me and he rubs it in on me. But you know, I taught him to keep on changing your bait and changing your spot. He is a great fisherman. But here's the fact is, you've got to be patient and persistent, and ultimately you have to be productive. Because if you're not productive in what you're doing, what good is it doing you? John here would have been a productive fisherman. But he gave all of that up, and so we have a characteristic of John that he was just a hard worker who was persistent, and God's going to use him and make him to be fishers of men. That's the first kind of scene we have. And if we could just get this in our mind, if you don't get anything else, just picture a guy who's a hard worker. He's just a hard worker because it was a hard life. It was a hard world to live in and a hard way to make a living. Well, that's kind of who John was in a sense, but how was John? What kind of a man was him? Now, I told you this morning he is referred to as the one whom the Lord loved. Let me show you a little bit about John's, the characteristics of John or his demeanor. Go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Y'all just stay with me, okay? Look in verse number 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. There they are, James and John. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. The Lord Jesus named them the sons of thunder. Now that's interesting. Let me read you how one person described John. If I can find it in all these notes. Yeah, listen to this. John was admitted to a peculiar friendship with the Lord, perhaps because he was more near likely the amiableness and the mildness of our Savior. The amiableness and the mildness. He was named the Son of Thunder. That word thunder, it has the meaning of really something brash and loud. That is the idea. John, he was a hard worker, number one. Secondly, John was an aggressive human being. He was a guy who wanted to get stuff done. He was committed to getting it done, and he was committed to the Lord Jesus. Not only did he accept the faith when he met the Lord, but he was aggressive for the faith. You say, how do we know that? Well, the Lord here names him a son of thunder, which is, to me, a picture of somebody who's powerful, who's aggressive. But we see that come out. Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, this is the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. In Luke chapter 9, pick it up in verse number 46. Luke 9, 46. And there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master. Now John, that is the John we're talking about. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So John bumps into a guy who's casting out devils. He says, wait a minute, I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you learned your stuff, but you stop that. You're not part of our group. And the Lord said, wait a minute, if they're not against us, they're for us, you leave him alone. Hey, John was an aggressive person. Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Powerful. That's a powerful truth. The Lord Jesus set his face. He's not going to deny the will of God and be detoured. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they didn't receive him because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You think John was some little wimpy milquetoast kind of a kid that didn't know what, hey, listen, this guy was aggressive. He said, Lord, do you want me to call down fire and consume these guys? Because, hey, I don't want this going on. And the Lord said, you don't know what kind of spirit you've got going on in you. It's almost kind of like when he told Peter, get thou behind me, Satan. Hey, John was an aggressive man. He was one who accepted the faith, and we see commitment, but we also see one who was aggressive in the faith. There's no way to explain it other than he was a person who was aggressive. Not only was he aggressive in that sense, but he was also not only accepting of the faith, but he was accepted in the inner circle of the faith. John, whatever the Lord Jesus saw in John and James, his brother, he valued it. Let me show you a couple examples of that. Go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and you know some of these stories, or some of these stories that I'm going to read here to you, but I want to show you how John played a part in this. And not only was he aggressive and accepting of the faith, but he was accepted in the faith by the Lord Jesus in the inner circle. He was one of those valued and prized disciples, if you will, of the Lord. In verse 21 of Mark chapter 5, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Now, there's another story in between this. Pick it up down in verse number 35. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. So he told the fella that had asked Jesus to heal his daughter, he said, your daughter's dead. And he says, why trouble the master any further? In verse 36, and as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And look at verse 37, and he suffered or allowed no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Well, look what happened. He comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. He sees the tumult that wept and wailed. And when he was come, he saith unto him, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he put them all out, he takes the father and mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it. And he commanded that something should be given her to eat. And the Lord Jesus demonstrated personally to James, Peter, James, and John his power, his supernatural power over death. And here's what he told them. And the parents are there. I don't want you telling anybody. The Lord Jesus trusted John to not go out and make a big to-do about what had happened. He trusted that he would faithfully serve him and stay with him without drawing all of the Jewish kingdom around him because his time was not yet come. You know that from studying that. But he trusted John as he did Peter and James. Think about this though. Out of all the disciples, John was an eyewitness of a dead person being raised to life by the words of Christ. He witnessed that little girl come back to life, and can you imagine what he was thinking in his mind? Great Scott, I'm in the presence of God. I've witnessed the power of God. I'm standing by the person of God in the flesh. And John was never to be the same. Go to Matthew chapter 17. John was accepted into the inner circle, and in Matthew 17, in verse number 14, verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he, and that is, Jesus was transfigured before them, And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. John witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't understand all that happened there, but I know this. It would have been a phenomenal scene. And John witnessed that personally. And look at the next verse. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. John was in the presence of Moses and Elias. You want to know why John was so committed and convinced and consecrated to writing the words? Because, man, he had witnessed it and he believed it. He witnessed the meeting of Moses and Elias talking with him, and then answered Peter and so on. And you know the story there. John was at the transfiguration. John was at the raising of Jairus' daughter. Let me give you one more. Go to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, pick it up, and I know we're running out of time, but we'll pick it up in verse 36, 26:36. Then cometh Jesus with him unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go pray in yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Who did he take with him? Now, this is the Lord praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. Some believe this was the greatest temptation the Lord has ever faced. He had a temptation in the wilderness, but he also had a temptation in the garden, the temptation of not doing the will of God. And you know, he says in verse number 39, and he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This was a tremendously difficult time for our Lord, and John was present in that. John was accepted in the inner circle. He was accepting of the faith. He was an aggressive believer. But that's not all that we know about John. Let's go to John chapter 19. Not only was he all those other things that I just mentioned, but I want you to look in John 19 and pick it up in verse number 25. John was also accounted worthy of something very special. Look in verse 25 of John 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saying, I thirst. When it came time for the Lord Jesus to trust on somebody to care for his mother, who did he select? John. John was accounted trustworthy. John was accounted to be dependable. John was to be a person who was reliable. And the Lord Jesus gave the opportunity and the responsibility of caring for his mother after he died to the Apostle John. That's pretty special. But it doesn't end there. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Let me show you something else about John. In Galatians chapter 2, and look in verse number 9. This is Paul writing, and in verse 9 he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. John is later acknowledged to be a pillar of the church. We would call John that fellow who was rock solid. He was the stability. He was the supporter. He was the one who kept things going. John did. John was acknowledged to be somebody who was that reliable, but he was also solid. And that's who he was. Let me give you a couple of more thoughts here. We see a little bit of John's activity, and it shows us a little bit more of his character. Go to Acts chapter 3, and I love this. I love this passage in Acts chapter 3. I've heard it preached several times. It's kind of funny. But look in verse number 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. You see that? Where was John going? He was going to prayer. We see that he is dedicated to praying. He's dedicated to his relationship with God. He's going at the hour that people pray, John's going to be there. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something in. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." And you've heard that preached. That's every preacher's reply. "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And verse 8, "And he leaping up and stood and walked and entered in with them. He came weak, walking and leaping and praising God." You remember that song? And John was a witness of that, and he was part of that. And if you know your Bible here, that just starts a big old mess of problems. And they start condemning Peter and John. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse number 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men," there's another good description of most of those preachers, "and they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus." Look down in verse number... Well, let's keep reading. "And beholding the man which was healing, standing with him, they could say nothing against it." Here's the man who was leaping and praising God. And it was a miracle. In verse 15, "When they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that and indeed a notable miracle had been done for them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered." John, who'd seen Jesus raise the dead, and John, who'd seen Jesus transfigured, and John, who'd seen Jesus agonize in the garden, and John's not going to shut his mouth. And look what he says. "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God judge you, but we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard." Here's a man so convinced and so changed in his heart that he's not going to keep silent about what Christ can do. And the book of John, guys and ladies, is that declaration that Christ gives life. That Christ is God. That Christ is able. That Christ is the great I am. Look what happens. He says, verse 21, "So when they'd further threatened them, they let him go, finding nothing how they might punish them. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And after they let him go, they went back and they prayed and they had a prayer meeting." Look in chapter 5, verse 40. They get in some hot water again, it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." John was active in his service for the Lord. He was a great servant of God. John is described. I know it's time to go. Let me end up with these three thoughts quickly. John is described, number one, as the disciple Jesus loved. Somebody wrote about that, and let me give you the scriptures, and you can look them up sometime. John 13, 23, 19, 26, 20, verse 2, 21, verse 7, 21, verse 20. All of those talk about the disciple whom Jesus loved. Someone said the highest honor that can be conferred on any man is to say that Jesus loved him. Yet, it is an honor which we all may possess, but which none can inherit without His Spirit and without Him loving him. It is an honor which cannot be won by wealth or learning, by beauty or accomplishments, by rank or earthly honors, but only by the possession of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price, according to Albert Barnes. Hey, why do you think the Lord Jesus referred to, or John was referred to, as the disciple whom the Lord loved? I know it's all speculation, but it could be because of his deep commitment. It could have been because of his great confidence in God. It could have been because he was so trustworthy as a human being. Maybe he saw, you know, you ever been around people that you just envy because they're just so great? I mean, I'm around some Christians sometimes and I love that guy. Why? Because he's such a good example. Maybe John was just that great example. Maybe he was aggressive, but he kept his anger in check. Maybe he was, accepting of the faith and accepted in the inner circle, but he was so committed he deserved that. I don't know, but I think if we were to meet John, we would say, wow, I love that guy because he was such a great example. What kind of an example are you? What kind of an example are we to this world? The Lord Jesus loved him for some reason. Maybe it was his attitude. Maybe it was his activity. Maybe it was his aggressiveness. I don't know. But he was one who Jesus loved. Boy, I'd like to be that set of me. The second thing, not only was he loved, but John was used greatly. Go to 1 John chapter 1 quickly. 1 John chapter 1, that's towards the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 1, go to Revelation, back up a few pages, you'll find it. In 1 John chapter 1, look at verse number 1. That which was from the beginning, now look at this, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Hey, you want to talk about a guy that God used? John said, hey man, I've been there, I've seen it, I've done it. And now I'm just conveying it to you. What a great servant of God that God used in a mighty way. That is so telling, just that verse about John. But look in 2 John, verse number 1. Flip a few pages forward. In 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you in mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Isn't that another a great description of John? He rejoiced in seeing people walking in the truth. He rejoiced in witnessing the truth in 1 John. Look in 3 John chapter. Well, there's only one chapter, but verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Hey, he wasn't just excited that they were prospering, but that their soul prospered. That's something we don't know much about. It's our soul that needs healing. It's our soul that needs help. And John here, being greatly used of the Lord to convey these messages to those folks, flip over a couple of more pages and go to Revelation. And look in verse number 1 of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Look at verse 4. John to the seven churches. Look at verse 9. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos for the word of God. The Lord loved him. The Lord used him. And John served him. And he served him in such a magnificent way. Well, let me read you the end of John. Not in the Bible. The end of John's life. If I can find it. Oh, it's in here somewhere. Yeah, here we go. According to tradition, after Mary died, John went to Ephesus. From there he wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He was allegedly banished by the Roman authorities to the Greek island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. John was banished after, now this is tradition, John was banished to the island of Patmos after being plunged into a boiling pot of oil in Rome, and he survived. It is said that all in the audience of the Colosseum were converted to Christianity upon witnessing this miracle. This event would have occurred in the late first century during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who was well known for his persecution of Christians. It is traditionally believed that John was the youngest of the apostles and survived all of them, and he's the only apostle to have died a natural death sometime after AD 98, dying in Ephesus. What a fitting death. John gave his life. You know, folks, listen. You know why some of you aren't being used for God? Because you're not willing to give yourself to the Lord. John gave his life, he gave his love, and he gave his labors to the Lord, and the Lord used him in a mighty way. You know, I was thinking as I wrote this parts of this message, you know, what kind of an example am I? Am I a good example? And I'll be honest, there are many times when I'm not. I would love to be a great example. I think of my father-in-law, he's a great example. I think about how God has used me and how God has not been able to use me at times. But I want you to think about this. Not only was John loved and used, but John decided somewhere to serve the Lord, and God used him in a mighty way. That's why we have these books written by John. And I didn't get to point number two tonight, which is the period that this was written. Maybe you do a little study this week, okay? We think the gospel was written back when Christianity was just, you know, everything was going great guns and there were no problems. Well, it was going great guns, but I want to tell you, it was in the middle of tremendous problems. And when this document, this book of the Bible was presented to the people, there were people that were receiving this that had friends and relatives that were being martyred for the name of Christ. And John knew that. And John wanted them to know that he is the resurrection and the life. And that if you give your life to the Lord, that he's going to take care of it, even in death. We'll talk about some of that next time, about the period. And then I want to give you some more on that purpose, so I might do that next Sunday morning as well. And then if we're able, I want to dive into John chapter 1 and start talking to you about those, about the first 8 verses or so. And what a powerful message there in John chapter 1. All right. John, what a great example. He accepted the faith when the Lord called him. He was accepted in the faith as one of the inner disciples. Why? Maybe because he was aggressive. Maybe because he was trustworthy. He was an aggressive disciple. We see the activity was tremendous. We see that he was acknowledged as one of the pillars of the faith. Say, man, what a great guy. Yeah, he was just an old fisherman. The Bible describes him as unlearned and ignorant, but not in God's eyes. I want to tell you something, folks. I get so weary of people putting so much emphasis on the educated and the elite. Those ain't the ones God uses most of the time. Unfortunately, I fell right into that category when God called me, the unlearned and ignorant. Somebody said, no, you don't put no premium on being ignorant. No, I don't. I've got a master's degree, and I could go out and get a doctor's degree, but you know what? I don't see the purpose in it. I just want to be used to the Lord. And I hope that that's your prayer tonight as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for your goodness. Bless our time together. Lord, help us to be used of you greatly. Thank you for the great example of John and this book that we're going to be studying. What a blessing that'll be. And Lord, bless our church now in Jesus' name. Amen.